Thank you for listening to this recorded sermon from Brownsdale Baptist Church. The following recorded sermon from Pastor Jonathan McCullough is titled Laodicea, the Lukewarm Church, which covers Revelation chapter 3 and is part of the Revelation sermon series called Revelation, What Next? You can hear the rest of the recorded sermons in this series on our website at brownsdalebaptistchurch.com.
Revelation chapter 3. Now we're continuing our study this morning in the book of Revelation. We've entitled that series, What Next? Today we are actually going to be wrapping up the second division, what I believe is the second division of the book. I want to remind you of those divisions and where we are. I told you that the key to understanding the book of Revelation can be found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. I believe this is the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. We can put that on the screen there. We see, can you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19? Is it there? All right, let's read the verse again. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we talked about the first portion of that key, the things which thou hast seen, was actually chapter 1. You can go to that next slide there, Andrew. And that was the vision that John the Apostle saw of the risen Christ. Completely different from what he last saw. Amen. This is the one whose eyes are like a coal of fire, whose feet are like fine brass. John said there was a sword, a two-edged sword that went out from his mouth. This is a different image of the lowly Messiah that we celebrate at Christmas. This is the risen Christ. Amen? That's the vision that John got in chapter 1. That was that first division, the things which thou hast seen. We are actually wrapping up the second division today, and that's chapters 2 and 3. And that is the things which are. We'll get to the things which shall be hereafter starting next week. But today we're wrapping up that second division in the letters to the seven churches. These are seven literal churches to seven literal letters to seven literal churches. These seven churches were prominent churches in seven of the most prominent cities in what was then Asia Minor, what now is modern-day Turkey. We look at the geographical location, you can see that we started with number one on your bottom left, with Ephesus, and we have slowly worked our way around that geographical map. Now, you'll notice that it's in a clockwise progression from one all the way to where we're at this morning, and that is the church at Laodicea. Seven letters, seven literal relevant message for their day and for the collective church today. Amen? We've looked at the letter to Ephesus. We felt the heart, considered what heartfelt worship is. From the letter to Ephesus, from the letter to Smyrna, we were encouraged to stand with courage under fire as we live in the tension of life. We were challenged by the letter written to Pergamum to hold fast and to refuse compromise. That's relevant for us today, right?
Yeah.
In the letter to Thyatira, we were reminded of the danger of tolerating the intolerable. Tolerating the things that Christ has forbidden only leads to heartache and actually from the letter leads to eternal separation. That's what the letter said. The letter to Sardis taught us to live prepared with our eyes wide open, not to live like a bird with its hands in the sand, but to live alert and sober and vigilant with our eyes wide open. Last week, we learned from the letter to the church at Philadelphia that we must take advantage of the open doors in our lives. Why? Because he's coming quickly. And the opportunities that we have, these windows of opportunity, if we don't take advantage of them now, they may not be here very long. Now's the time to work. It's high time. Amen? The fields are wide in the harvest. It's ripe for the picking. People are in need of Christ. People at your workplace. People in your home. People in your community. So take advantage of the doors of opportunity that Christ opens for us. That's what we learned from the letter to Philadelphia. Today, we're looking at the last of the seven letters. And this is a letter that's written to a city, a church in a city called Laodicea. Look at it with me, Revelation chapter 3. verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I hope you're starting to pay attention to these descriptions. They mean something. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Today I want to preach on this thought, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Daddy, I'm going to ask you if you would to pray again for us.
Father, we're so thankful today for your goodness, mercy, for your word, your instruction, your power, your love. I ask you, Lord, to help us to walk with God as dear children.
Yes.
Help us to serve you, live for you, love you, bless today. Anoint, I pray. Open our hearts, our spirit, and our soul, sir. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I do want to make mention that next Sunday evening, we are in lieu of our Sunday night service, we're actually going to have a baptism next Sunday evening at 4 o'clock. And we are planning on having it at the creek up here in Shemupla. I've got to make contact with them to make sure it's okay. If not, we will announce, though, next Sunday morning where exactly we're going to do it. Hopefully, it's not freezing cold. If it is, maybe the Spirit will settle in those waters and warm it up for us. If not, well, that's all right. We'll just baptize in cold water. How about that?
Right.
Amen. You'll come out right. You go down in Coldwater Creek in the winter, and you come out, you'll come out right, I promise you. Amen. I want to start today the same way that we've started every sermon dealing with the seven letters. I told you to pay attention to the description that we see of Christ that's given in each letter. Because the description that's given of him gives some insight into the message of the letter. Just very quickly, you remember to Ephesus, he said that he was the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden candlesticks. To Smyrna, he said he was the first and the last, he who was dead and is alive. To Pergamum, he said that he is the one with the sharp sword with two edges. To Thyatira, he is the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire and whose feet are like fine brass. To Sardis, he said he is the one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Last week to Philadelphia, he was the holy and true. And he opens the door that no man can shut and shuts the door that no man can open. Every one of those descriptions gave us insight into the message that he was about to bring to those particular churches. And today is no different. Notice the description given of Jesus by John here in the letter to Laodicea. In verse 14, he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's going to take a little bit of explaining because that seems to insinuate that Jesus was created, but that's not what the text is saying. Three important characteristics given in this description. Number one, he is called the Amen. The Amen. We use that word all the time. Amen, brother. Amen. I've been to some church services where that's about all the preacher said was amen. We say amen a lot. We use it a lot. What does it even mean? I had a little boy ask me a few weeks ago who has not been raised much in church, and I prayed a little prayer with him, asked if I could pray with him. I prayed with him. And I got through, I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And he looked at me. He said, what does amen mean? Amen just simply means, so let it be. It's done. That's what it means. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For all the promises of him are yes, and they are amen." Amen. Amen. Jesus, Barclay said, is the personification and the affirmation of the truth of God. It is done. So be it. He defines the word himself with the very next description, calling himself the faithful and the true witness. In other words, he is the trustworthy one. Every word that he speaks is truth. He's steady. He's predictable. He's consistent. He doesn't put on a facade. He doesn't say one thing and live another. He's faithful and he is true. His character does not vacillate with the changing tides of time. In other words, he's not one thing one minute and something else the next. He is the faithful and the true witness. Now pay attention. We're already getting insight into what the message is to this church. He's the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And then he says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now that description can cause some confusion. That word beginning. Some will use this statement to say that Christ was a created being, that he wasn't from the beginning. He was the beginning of the creation. He was a created being, but that's not what the phrase means. The word beginning is not speaking of sequence or an order of things as first compared to last. In other words, it's not saying that Christ is the beginning or first of the created order. Rather, the Greek word, which is arche, means the source or the origin of creation. What is he saying? He's saying that he himself is the beginning of God's creation. He's the active source of God's universe, the creator of all things, almighty as well as omniscient. Jesus, we're speaking of Jesus here. Remember, it was John who said in the opening verses of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So all talking about Jesus. And then he says in verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Amen. So Christ is the amen. He's the faithful and the true witness. He's the source or the origin of God's creation. So in dictating this letter to the church at Laodicea, he's all of those things. Jesus is literally pulling the divinity card here. I am the truth. I am faithful. I am powerful. I am God. Amen? Yeah. I don't know about you, but I pay close attention after an introduction like that. I pull in a little bit close. That's what I want you to do. I want you to pull in a little bit close. He has their attention. He opens his letter. I want to see if you notice something different with this letter from the other letters. Let's look at it. Verse 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. How would thou were cold or hot? So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Did anybody catch it? Remember, in the other letters, Jesus opened up with a commendation, literally a series of attaboys. You're doing good. These are the things that you're doing good. These are the things that you're doing well. But not here. Remember, he told Ephesus, "I see your works, your labor, your patience, Smyrna, I see your works, and tribulation, Pergamum, I see that you hold fast to my name, you've not denied my faith." He notices things about the other churches, but then he comes to Philadelphia, Laodicea, and he doesn't start with a commendation. There's no commendation spoken to Laodicea. Nothing positive. No attaboys, no good jobs. No mention of patience or charity or faith. Zero commendation. This letter immediately starts with point number one. Write it down if you keep notes. It starts with Christ's criticisms. Christ's criticisms. When we read those in verses 15 through 17, We see two criticisms that he has for the church at Laodicea. Number one, he says, you are unuseful. You're unuseful. And you see that in verses 15 and 16. Very familiar passage of scripture. We quote it all the time. You gotta be hot or cold. You make God sick if you're lukewarm. We say it all the time. We recognize the passage. But what did he mean using the words hot and cold and lukewarm? What is he talking about? Now, most people typically believe that by hot, Jesus is talking about a zealous, lively, passionate, hardworking Christian. That's what we view as the hot. And then when we think of cold, most people think of a lifeless, unregenerate person devoid of any spiritual life whatsoever. So hot, most people interpret to mean spiritually active believers. Cold refers to apathetic unbelievers. That's the common understanding. But I want you to think about the ramifications if that's proper. If that's the case, then Christ would literally be saying that he would rather you be unregenerate and apathetic instead of in a backslidden, lukewarm state. Okay, you think about that. Backslidden is still saved. It's not a great saved state, but it's saved nonetheless. Whereas unregenerate is unsaved. So that common understanding that the person who's cold is unsaved can't be right. Because Jesus would never wish you to be unsaved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what does he mean? What does he mean that I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold? Not this weird in-between of lukewarmness. What does he mean? I think the key to making sense of that statement comes from an understanding of the city itself, especially the topography of the city. There are certain features of the topography of the land where the Laodiceans found themselves. History tells us that Laodicea did not have a natural water supply. They didn't have a natural water supply within the city. That meant that the city of Laodicea, y'all pay attention, you're gonna learn something. That meant that the city of Laodicea was dependent on its neighbors for water. Watch this. I believe this clearly explains the imagery. Hot and cold, I don't believe, refers to the spiritual temperature or the religious mood or attitude at all. I believe that it means something entirely different. The word hot, I think, refers to the medicinal waters of a city called Hierapolis that was 6 miles north of Laodicea. The water at Hierapolis reached 95 degrees, and people would come from all around to soak in those hot waters, the hot springs there in Hierapolis. That's hot. I believe that the word cold points to the refreshing waters 12 miles east of Laodicea, the cold, refreshing waters of Colossae. Two cities. One with healing hot spring water, and the other with cool, refreshing, cold water. Hot and cold. If this is what Jesus had in mind, stay with me, we're getting somewhere. Then the church here in Laodicea is not being rebuked for their spiritual temperature. They're being rebuked for their barrenness of works. In other words, the church at Laodicea wasn't doing either one. They weren't providing refreshment for the spiritually weary, the cold water from Colossae. Neither were they providing healing for the spiritually sick. That's the hot water from Hierapolis. They were just simply ineffective. They were unuseful. They were neither hot nor cold. They were in the middle. They were lukewarm. Lukewarm believers are those whose spiritual condition has become stagnant, whose nature has become barren. They're not active for the Lord. They're not using their gifts. They're not walking in the ministry. They're not taking advantage of the open doors that he places in their lives. They're in this weird place in between where they're barren and they're not effective. They're unuseful. I want to ask you a question. What are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing for those around you? How are you serving the kingdom this morning? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm not asking you if you join in for the midweek Bible study. The people at Laodicea, they all did that. I'm asking you, what are you doing for the kingdom? Jesus says to this church at Laodicea, you've become of no benefit to anyone. You're unuseful. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And then he says, I can't stomach it. I can't handle it. There's something interesting about that word lukewarm. Remember, I said that that Laodicea had no natural source of water, that the water had to be piped in from somewhere else. They discovered where the water came from in Laodicea. There are actual archaeological remains in the city of Laodicea of an aqueduct system that carried water from Hierapolis 6 miles away. Get the picture. That hot water from Hierapolis would make its way 6 miles through the aqueducts, basically long elevated water troughs. 6 miles. And by the time it arrived to Laodicea, the healing hot water was nothing more than distasteful, lukewarm water. Every believer who read that letter understood precisely what Jesus meant. There's no doubt that they themselves, on some hot day, they worked all day, they traveled back into town, whatever the case, they themselves had reached down and scooped up a handful of that water. And as they put it to their mouth, they turned up their nose as they tried to stomach that nasty, distasteful, lukewarm water themselves. These people fully understood and felt the weight of what Christ was saying when he said, I'd rather you be hot or cold instead of lukewarm. Jesus literally tells the church at Laodicea, that's what you're like to me. When I look at your lack of zeal, when I observe your indifference toward the needs of others and your lack of appreciation toward me, I feel like a man who has drank tasteless, lukewarm water. That's what he's saying. If you could catch a glimpse of Jesus reaching down, dipping his hand in that well of water, sticking it to his mouth, expecting to find something refreshing, but all he finds is lukewarm, distasteful water, and he spits it out of his mouth. That's the picture that we have here, and that's bad enough. But that word spew means something totally different. It's not that he just spits it out because it don't taste right. He literally says, in the original language, he literally says, your lack of zeal and your indifference to the needs of people around you, it makes me want to vomit. How? He was straightforward. He said it. I didn't say that. I don't know if I could ever say that. But Jesus said that. He said, you see the people around here doing nothing about it, and that attitude makes me want to vomit. That's what he says. Yeah. Think about everything he has said in every letter leading up to this point. And he said some pretty tough things. Nothing tops this. You make me want to throw up. That's what he said. It's your indifference. It's your unusefulness. You're lukewarm. And Christ says, it bothers me. I would rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you do something, anything. But don't coast your way into heaven. Don't join in on a Sunday morning and sit down on a pew and soak up all the good singing and all the good preaching and never take that truth and apply it to your life and reach people around you. God has brought us to this place not just to soak it up. And we've got some good ministry here. But he hasn't called us to this place just to soak it up. He's called us to this place to get filled up so that we can go out into our communities and we can be poured out in our communities. Yeah. Amen? And something that is satisfying, not a lukewarmness. Amen? You're unuseful. Second criticism. I'm never going to get done with this one. Second criticism. He says you're unaware. You're unaware. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, it's one thing to be in a desperate condition, but it's another thing altogether to be in a desperate condition and not know it, or to be completely oblivious to it. That's where these people of Laodicea were at. They thought they were doing good, but their confidence rested in their own ability and not in the ability of Christ. Notice the arrogant testimony of the people of Laodicea. They said, we're rich, we're increased with goods, and we've got it so good. We are pumping on all cylinders. You ever have a truck that misfire? You lose a cylinder? Don't get anywhere too fast, does it? This church, they felt like they just had it together, pumping on all cylinders. We've got it so good. We're rich and increased with goods. We don't even need anything. We've got it made. They sounded like a group of people who had it together, living life with plenty. Though overconfidence had to do with their possessions. What you may not know, I'm going to teach you something else. What you may not know is that Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It had terrible water, but it was a very wealthy city. Laodicea was actually located on a crossroad of two major trade routes. All of the citizens of Laodicea shared in the wealth of that city. Two major industries were booming in the city of Laodicea, and it contributed to their uncommon wealth. One was the tactile industry. The other was the medicinal industry. The tactile industry was known for a rich black wool that the people in Laodicea produced. It was fine. It was expensive. People came from all over the place to get them some of that black wool that was from Laodicea. Matter of fact, native Laodiceans, that's what they wore. They dressed in that black wool that they produced in their tactile industry there in Laodicea. That was the tactile industry. And then we see the medicinal industry. Laodicea was also renowned for medicine. It actually housed a famous medical school. And their most popular product there as it relates to medicine in Laodicea was an eye salve, of all things. Its eye salve was supposed to be able to cure all kinds of eye diseases. So black wool and eye salve. Both of those industries amassed so much wealth that it turned into a banking industry in Laodicea. Then the banking industry started loaning money to people all around. They were rich. They were wealthy. So wealthy, in fact, that when an earthquake took out the city of Laodicea in 60 AD, Rome offered to pay for the renovation of that city, and they refused the money from Rome because they had enough money in the storehouse to pay for the rebuilding of Laodicea. These people were rich. They had accumulated so much. They worked. They earned. It's a picture of the self-made man. They had everything they needed. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We're in need of nothing. That's the arrogant testimony. But Jesus says, no, there's an awful truth. You want to hear the awful truth, Laodicea? You say you're all these things, but you don't even know that you're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Unaware. Oblivious. How can you be so wrong about your condition when you judge everything off of the temporary and refuse to acknowledge or pay attention to the spiritual? Then it's very easy to deceive yourself. My life's going great. I've got everything I could want. I've worked hard for it. I've applied myself. I got money in the bank. I've got a fine home. I'm purchasing land everywhere I can purchase it. Everything is going smooth. And because everything is going smooth, we think we've got it all together. Our eyes are on the temporary. God says you're ignoring the spiritual. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you've got it all worked out, but you're in a mess. That was Jesus' message to them. You're unaware. You spend so much of your life and energy focusing on the here and now. You never give thought to the then and there. Temporal things of life take the precedence, and eternal things go unnoticed. Jesus says you're wretched. That's a word we don't use very much. It doesn't sound very good. Wretched don't sound good. What does the word wretched mean? The Greek word that is translated wretched there literally means to undergo a callous. Y'all stay with me now. It means to undergo a callous. It's the picture of somebody who has endured so many toils and troubles that they're covered with calluses. In other words, you don't just have a need, you have a whole slew of problems. I mean, you experience so many things in life so consistently that the calluses have grown over the spots. It's a picture of constant, prolonged need. And that doesn't sound anything like what they said about themselves. Jesus says, you're so messed up that you're calloused over, and now you can't feel it anymore. How many guitar players we got in the house? All right. Y'all raise them high. Brag about it. Come on now. We got a few in the house. Everybody who has ever learned the guitar know it's a super difficult thing to stick with when you start to learn. Why? Somebody tell me. One of you guitar players, tell me. You've got to develop calluses on the ends of your fingers because it is painful. When you first start playing the guitar, those strings feel like they are going through the ends of your hands. I still do. I don't play enough, so I don't have near the trouble I did, but I don't play enough. You have to have time to develop calluses. The calluses take the sting out. The calluses make it hard to feel the pain. Jesus says you're wretched. You're calloused over. What's happened to the people of Laodicea? They were hardened so much by wealth and prosperity that they could not feel their need. Jesus says that's the awful truth. You're wretched, but it doesn't stop there. You're not just wretched. You're miserable. In spite of your wealth, you're miserable. You'll never meet a more miserable person than one who has everything, yet they're missing the main thing. Wealth and success does not bring true happiness in this life. No. It helps. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to be poor. But wealth and success does not bring the happiness that we need. Don't buy into the lie that more is going to make you feel better. Wealth and success alone are like drugs that give you a temporary fix. But they just leave you wanting and needing more. That's what it is. That's because real wealth is not calculated in how many zeros you have in your bank account. You can have all of the zeros and be missing what really counts. That's why he uses the next word. You're poor. You're poor. But they were wealthy. They had everything. No, they were spiritually poor. They were bankrupt. You have worldly riches, Jesus says, but you're spiritually bankrupt. You've gained the whole world, Laodicea, but you've lost your own soul. Too much of a good thing has distracted you from the main thing. That's what he's telling them. You aren't rich. Don't fool yourself, Laodicea. You're poor. And then he adds another one. You're naked. Remember, they boasted in their black wool, that tactile industry. He says, no, you're spiritually naked. You're uncovered. You're exposed. You have no covering. You're living susceptible to the elements, to the heat and to the cold. You have no safety. Some of you this morning are walking around spiritually exposed. You don't know it. You don't know it because your life seems so put together. You think you have need of nothing. But spiritually, Jesus says you're homeless with no covering, exposed and vulnerable. You're naked without him. You're naked without Christ. That's where these people were. And then he uses a last detail. He says, you aren't just naked, you're blind. You can't see. You don't know where you are.
and you can't know where you're going. You boast in your eye salve and the wealth that's brought, but you can't see yourself, Jesus says. You're unaware, you're oblivious, you have no spiritual perception. You're eternally short-sighted, that's what Christ says. And because you can't see, you feel your way around life. When you're blind, you have to feel your way around, right? That's why so many in this life are being led by their feelings. They're blind. They tell us, do what feels right. Follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. It'll get you in all kinds of trouble. The word says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he asks a question, who can know it? That's the problem. That's what happens when you can't see spiritually. You live by what you can feel. Are you blind, sir? Are you blind, ma'am? Is your spiritual vision dim this morning? These people at Laodicea, they were in church. They were doing church. They appeared to be good church members. They were listening to the preaching. Thought their life was all together, but they were wretched and miserable and poor and naked and blind. I mean, can you think of a more pitiful sight? What should I do about it, Brother Jonathan? What should I, if I find myself here, what should I do about it? Jesus doesn't just share the critic. If we stopped there, it'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Jesus, I mean, that's gloom and doom. I messed up. Where do I go from here? Jesus tells us where to go from here. Look at his counsel. Verses 18 and 19. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chase, and be zealous therefore and repent. What do I do? He said, pursue the right things. Pursue the right things. Notice that he touches on every one of their deficiencies. Don't boast in the wealth you've accumulated, the success that you've accomplished. Just rather, buy of me gold, tried in the fire. Laodicea, yours are temporary riches, he says. I've got the real deal, he says. I have true riches. Pursue true riches. Y'all remember the story of the prospector that I shared not too long ago? He was out working diligently day in and day out for years, digging, searching for gold. And after years of searching, he finally found a large nugget of gold. Exhausted and expended, he fell into a sickness, and eventually he died. Someone came upon his body. And in the front pocket of his jacket, they found his piece of gold, along with a note that said, at least I died rich. There was one problem. The only piece of wealth he had ever accumulated wasn't wealth at all. It was copper pyrite or fool's gold. He'd spent his whole life digging, searching, and just when he thought he found it, it deceived him. What are you searching for this morning? What wealth are you accumulating? Jesus says, in me, you'll find true riches. My gold's been tried in the fire. It's real. Quit clinging to your fool's gold, Jesus says, and trade it for something that'll last and endure when this life is over. Praise God. Amen. Pursue true riches. Pursue true righteousness. Yes. Buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Jesus says, you're naked, you're out in the elements, you have no covering, you're standing in your shame, but I've got good news. Buy from me white raiment that will cover your nakedness. What is he talking about? White is purity. He's saying, buy of me true righteousness, cleanliness, all the things that we can muster, everything good that we have, Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. What we have is not enough. What we can muster is not enough. The only true righteousness that we can have is found in the Christ.
Yes.
It's found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When we stand in front of him on that day, we better stand with empty hands,
yes,
pleading the blood of Christ. Because the things that we bring in our hands are nothing but filthy rags. Jesus says, trade in your nakedness for white raiment that will cover your shame. pursue a true relationship. Anoint thine eyes with eyes salve that thou mayest see. What's he saying? He's saying right now you live in a world of darkness. You can't see. You can't perceive. Jesus says you're living by what you feel, and those feelings are getting you into a lot of trouble. You see, it's possible for something to feel right and be dead wrong. But that's what many people are doing. Jesus says you need vision. You need spiritual vision. You need to step out of the darkness and into his marvelous light.
Yes.
That can only be done through a genuine relationship with the light of the world this morning.
Amen.
Preacher, that's what I want. I want to pursue true riches. I want to pursue true righteousness. I want to have a relationship with him. How do I do that? Jesus tells us how. If you want to pursue the right things, then you have to make the right decision.
Yes.
And in verse 9, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent.
Yes.
Repent. That's it. Repent. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go live a better life. He doesn't say, I'll give you a do-over. He doesn't say, achieve this or achieve that. He doesn't say, pay this or pay that. He simply says, repent. That word literally means I'm walking this way. I have a change of mind, and I turn direction, and I start walking this way.
That's right.
That's what repent means.
Right.
I see the error of my way. I see where it's leading me. I see that the end of the choices of my life are going to lead me to darkness and destruction.
Yeah.
I take notice of the love of Christ. I change my mind.
Yeah.
I turn around and I follow him. The orientation of our life changes. He's not just something we add to our life. He's not just some weird form of behavioral modification. I'm just going to do better. No, I'm going to stop directing my own life. I'm going to say no to the flesh. And I'm going to turn around and I'm going to let him be the Lord of my life. And
yes.
I'm going to follow him.
Yes.
Amen.
The true disciple is the one that forsakes everything, denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus.
Yes.
Make the right decision. Repent. I've got to close. I can preach for an hour. A preacher. If you only knew who I am, if you only knew where I'm at, if you only knew what I've done, you would know that he doesn't want anything to do with me. Lest you think that thought, Jesus carried it further. Notice what he says. Notice Christ's call in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yes.
If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me.
Thank you, Jesus.
I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking on your heart's door right now.
Yes.
You feel it. You sense the conviction in your heart. You feel the pull, the tug at your heart. That's Jesus.
Yeah.
He's standing, the Bible says, at your door. He's waiting. He's patient. He's long-suffering.
Yes.
He's standing there waiting as he knocks.
Yes.
He's not in a hurry. He's speaking and lifting his voice. Hey, I'm out here. Some of you, he's doing everything he can to get your attention. He's tried and tried. He's lifted his voice. He has knocked over and over again. That preacher has screamed at you week in and week out. He's calling out to you. That's the love of Christ. I can only think. That's the love of Christ.
Yes.
He's doing everything he can. He's pulling at your heart's door.
Yes.
He's knocking. What do I do, preacher? He's like the psalm in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 5 and verse 2, it's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me, my love. Well, what do I do? It's not hard. It's not difficult. You open the door. Open the door of your heart. He's not going to push it open. He's not going to barge in like an unwanted guest. He enters the door that is open to him. It's our responsibility to open our heart to him. And notice what he says he'll do. He says, I will come into him. What a promise. If we open the door, he'll come in. It's not ding-dong ditch. Ding-ding, run for the hills. Now he's knocking because he will walk in if you will open the door.
Yes.
Praise God. If any man will come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. That's what he said. He's ready. He's willing. And let me tell you something. Don't try to clean up the squalor. You'll know it if somebody shows up to my house unexpected. Becky starts screaming, get them clothes out of here. Move them dirty clothes. Throw that cover over that. Pick that up. Don't get over here. Pick that up. Clean up. Sweep this. Sweep that. Mass chaos. Trying to get the house ready because there was an unknown guest show up. You ain't got to clean up the squalor. You ain't got to clean it up. He'll walk in. He'll commune with you. He will dine with you right there in the middle of that mess. And he'll clean you up.
Praise God.
Praise God. You ain't perfect when you ask Jesus. And some of y'all are saying, well, what are you saying? You can live like, no, that's what I'm saying. Let God do the work.
That's right.
When he comes in, he'll do the work. I've got to close. I'm 7 minutes past, and y'all know it. Y'all know it. Open the door to him this morning. I'm closing. Notice Christ's commitment in verses 21 and 22. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Hallelujah. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Christ makes a promise to those who overcome. To those who will win the battle against self-reliance and complacency and indifference. To those who will open unto him now, will open up their heart's door. He says, you dine with me now, but you'll rule with me later. That was revival right there. Y'all missed it. You sit at my table now, but you'll sit with me in my throne later. This is a picture, I believe, of the millennial reign of Christ when all believers will rule and reign with him in his era of righteousness and even in the eternal future. Praise God.
Amen.
He says, if you'll overcome, if you'll sit with me now, if you'll dine with me now, if you'll embrace a life that is selfless and giving, if you'll be spent for those around you, you'll sit with me in my throne later. I don't know about y'all, but that's kind of enticing. Praise God. I get a little glimpse of him right now, a little touch of the Spirit rest on my head, and every hair on my head stands up. I know what that does. Could you imagine sitting in the throne with Jesus Christ? Laodicea was in a bad spot, but they weren't in a hopeless spot. Jesus extended the hand of mercy and grace to them. Even though they weren't paying him much attention at all, Jesus in his love said, I want something better for you. I've got something better for you. If you'll only open up the door of your heart and let me do the work. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, God, that is so rich. You knew how to strike at the heart, Lord. You struck at the heart of those people of Laodicea. They felt, they experienced, they understood the weight of what you were saying. God, I pray that we feel the weight this morning. Lord, if there is somebody in this place, Lord, maybe it's a Christian who's running from ministry, refusing to make themselves available. They're lukewarm. They're not hot or cold, Lord. I pray that they will open up the door of their heart, Lord, in repentance. God, I pray, Father, that if there's someone in this place who has never done that before, that they feel the weight of their sin in this moment. But they feel the glories of the grace of Christ in this moment. Lord, I pray that they'll have the courage to open up the door of their heart.
Thank you for listening to this recorded sermon from Brownsdale Baptist Church from Pastor Jonathan McCullough. If you'd like to speak with someone from our church, you can email us at pastor@brownsdalebaptistchurch.com.